Well, our sermon text this evening, I actually made an error in the bulletins. It'll actually be Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 instead of 1 through 5. But if you would, please turn in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll read those verses and then go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you and praise you as we have just heard from Hebrews chapter 12. Lord, that we are to truly just set our eyes upon your Son, that we are to lay hold of him. So I pray that this evening that you would truly give us eyes to see and ears to hear from you, that we would see the greatness of Jesus Christ, Lord, and that we would be encouraged in our race. Lord, so now would you bless the proclamation of your word? Would you exalt Christ? We pray in his precious and matchless name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, tonight as we have turned for our consideration of the 12th chapter of this book of Hebrews, I find it for us as a great help and reminder for us. I know for many of us we're going through, or just as a congregation, we're going through a difficult time, times of that are providing for us trials, hardships, things that may cause us to lose sight of the bigger picture. And we need to be reminded and encouraged to keep our focus on Christ. But it's not only what's happening here in our local body, or maybe even just the things that are happening in our own lives. We also, as Christians in this country, are entering into a time where we're facing greater hardships and opposition for being followers of Christ. We're entering into a season where it's not as easy to stand upon the truths that we have set forth in Scripture. There are many of us who for being true followers of Christ are actually being persecuted, not as what the world is saying for being those true followers of Christ, but for being fundamentalist. We're facing hardships and opposition for standing upon the truth, for standing upon what the Scriptures say. In our world today, the world views Jesus as one who is tolerant of everything. They misconstrue what love truly is. They say Jesus is love, and Jesus would accept and do all of this. But when we stand upon the truth and say no, he would love them, but he would tell them the truth, we face opposition and hardship. And we need to be encouraged during this season, and the season we're about to enter. We're no longer going to be in that season of peace as we've seen for many years. And as we look at church history, we can see that this has always been the case. There's been seasons of great peace and prosperity in the truth. But the church has also faced seasons of great hardship and troubles. And I think Hebrews is very pertinent to our current situation. Again, as we are going through a difficult congregation or season as a congregation, we need to continue to look to the Lord. In this season that we're going through, it's no doubt important, and it requires our earnest prayer for our pastors, for our sessions, for all of our leaders. But it's a season that requires us to look to and trust in the Lord. It's a time where we need to be looking to him and focusing on him and focusing on the things that really matters and trusting what good he has for us in all of this. And the same as when we come to the world and we look at the opposition we face in the world, we need to see the good that the Lord has for his church. How he is strengthening us and causing us to focus upon him and to trust in him. And to not focus on worldly or earthly things or to put our focus on ourselves, but solely upon him and his glory. And that's what we see here. That's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. If you were to go through and study this whole book, our author's purpose in writing this book is to exhort his readers of that time or his hearers of that time not to draw back. To not draw back, but to stand firm in the faith amid the trials that they were enduring. And he does this by exalting the supremacy of Christ over all things and the fullness of God's redemption in him. And as we come to our text tonight in Hebrews 12, we see that the author is exhorting his readers to a patient perseverance and endurance in their faith as they live out their pilgrimage on this earth. And he does this by giving us tonight an imagery of a race. He gives us an imagery of a race. And this is an imagery that is no doubt familiar to all of us. In chapter 12, when we read here that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is helpful because when we look at our own Christian lives from start to finish, we can see that it is like a great marathon. It's something that we begin, and one day we are looking forward to that goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And we know that we are to run that race with diligence. And we know that during that race there will be many trials and hardships along the way, but we are to not lose focus. And so the author tonight gives us this metaphor, this example that is very helpful to us to help encourage us on this way. But as we think about a race, I want to consider some points of what it means to race. Kids, I can and tell you that from the very moment you learn to run, you wanted to see how fast you are. You would race. You would go from one point to another and see how fast it took. Or maybe you got with your friends and you wanted to see who the fastest. You know this idea and concept of a race. You're like, I want to go and I want to see if I'm faster than so-and-so. From the very early age, we are ingrained to know this and understand this metaphor. But I think for all of us, and there's many in this room, we live in a place where marathons are a big thing, or ultras, or even the running 100 miles like the Leadville 100. These are things that we may not do ourselves, but we understand. I know that there are many cyclists in this room who cycle and prepare for these races. But when we consider a race or a marathon, we need to consider the preparation that goes into it. If I was to want to go and run the Leadville 100, I wouldn't see that it's next week and sign up. No, I would prepare. I would take time to prepare and build a running regimen. And I would prepare by eating healthy and hydrating. And I would think about how to strengthen myself mentally to be able to endure the trials and hardships. And so it is here that the author gives us this imagery because the Christian pilgrimage or the Christian life is much like a marathon or much like that 100-mile race. It's something that we have to prepare for. It's something that we need to be encouraged in. It's something that we have to see the goal and look to and be reminded of that goal. We need to be encouraged along that way. And this is what the author does. The author exhorts us here in Hebrews 12, and he gives us helps as we go about our race in the Christian life. Just like we were to prepare for that marathon or that 100-mile race or that ultra or even the cycling marathons we go on, in our Christian life, we are called to prepare, and we need to be encouraged along that way. And that's what we see here. Our author is exhorting us to a patient perseverance in the faith, a patient perseverance as we look to Christ. And that's our theme this evening that I want to look at. Our theme is our patient perseverance while looking unto Christ. And I want to consider this theme under three particulars this evening. And the first of which would be for our encouragement. As we are going about this race, we first see our great testimony. That'll be the first thing we look at. The second will be our great endeavor. And the third would be our great need. So first, our great testimony. The second, our great endeavor. And the third, our great need. Well, let's first look at our great testimony. Look with me again at verses 1 of chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such or by so great a cloud of witnesses. And as we consider first these witnesses, we need to understand of what kind of witnesses they are. So when I say our great testimony, a witness is one who gives testimony to something. And there are really two types of witnesses that we can see. The first of these are those who can give a testimony by watching or seeing something happen, though not participating in the act itself. So if we were to consider that as we're running a race, I honestly would be the one at the finish line cheering you on. I would not be the one participating with you. I would be the one that can testify to your finishing of that race. But that's not what the author has in mind here. He actually has in mind the second type of witness. He has those that have gone before, those who have experienced the same thing. These would be the ones that can give an account or testify because they too have experienced or done the act being described. These are those mentioned for us here in the previous chapter. If we were to go back to Hebrews 11, we would see this great cloud of witnesses. And there will be more on that in a moment. But I first want to say that we have these witnesses. And they're described to us as being a great cloud of witnesses. And I think this is important because this denotes the idea of being great in number. An illustration of this would be as if we were to go outside on a cloudy day and look out east and we would see the clouds going on for miles. A better illustration would be for those of us who have flown. If you've ever been up in a plane and you look out the window during the day and you're resting above all of those clouds that are just encompassing or encircling around you, and they're great in number, they seem to just billow on and on and on for miles, but they're great in number. And this is what we have for us given here. He says, you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And this is important for us to consider as we consider our pilgrimage and our race, if you will, because we have so many that have gone before us. We have all of these witnesses who can testify to the glories and the realities and promises of God. They are those who encompass us. But we have these witnesses. To name a few, if we were to go back to Hebrews 11, we read of Abraham. And in Hebrews 11:8, we read that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Goes on to say that he went to live in the land of promises, that he looked forward to the city and foundations whose designer was the Lord. It speaks that by faith, him and Sarah, who could consider themselves dead and past the time of conceiving, were able to trust and have faith in God to deliver the promised seed. We see Abraham as an example of this faith, as one who has gone before us. We also see that Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in an act of offering up his only son, as whom it was said, though Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. All right, we read of Abraham's faith, and as a witness or the one who could testify to the greatness of God delivering on his promises. It goes on to mention many more. It mentions Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Then it goes on to mention those who are not even named. And I love this. This is my favorite one. It mentions those who were tortured, those who were refusing to accept release, those who would rise again to a better life. It says others suffered mocking and flogging and even in chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. It is these that the author is pointing us back to as this great cloud of witnesses. It is these who can testify to God's promises and truth. But we also have many in church history. As we are in a Reformed church, we often look to the reformers. We often look to the greats as John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin. These are all men who have gone before us that testify to the truth. They're witnesses to the truth, to the promises of God, to the faithfulness of God. There's so many others that we can mention throughout church history. We also have those, and I love to have been a part of their lives, but I'm mindful of Don Cassidy, one who is testified at the end of his life to the greatness of our Lord. He testified to the truth of the promises. He testified to God's goodness and God's grace and God's forgiveness. I also think of Ron Anderson and so many others. And for us, there's so many people in our own lives that we can look to as witnesses. These that are there for our encouragement as we run this race. And it's not only those who have been in our lives that have died, it's also those who are in our lives that are farther along in this race. I know for me, there's so many in this congregation, especially as I prepare for pastoral ministry, that are such a great help, such a great encouragement, because they have walked, or rather, to use the metaphor, they are farther along in this race than me. And they're a great help and encouragement to me. There's so many of us. I think of so many godly men, so many godly women, godly husbands, godly wives, godly fathers, godly mothers that are just a great help for us as we run this race. So we need to consider this. This needs to be something. This is our great testimony that we have as Christians in our pilgrimage. So I want you to think about those people. I want you to think of those in your life that you have, that you can go to, and that you can look to, that testify to the greatness and goodness of God's promises. We cannot live the Christian life alone. We cannot go about our pilgrimages alone. This race is not a race that's meant to be run alone. If we were to consider those who run marathons or those who run ultras or 100 miles, they have people along the way that may help pace them, that encourage them, that give them help so that they can finish. And that's what the author is giving us here as we run our race. He's showing us that we have this great testimony. We have a great testimony that those in our lives testify to the truth, to the promises and the faithfulness of God. We need encouragement from others. We need fellowship. It's an important aspect and component of our Christian race. Well, secondly, tonight I also want to look at our great endeavor. Not only do we have this great cloud of witnesses for our encouragement, but we're also exhorted to a great endeavor. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Like I said in the introduction, our race involves preparation and training. This pilgrimage is something that we must prepare for. We have to train for. Paul reminds us of this. We see in Scripture that training in godliness is of great value. 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, "While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." The point of this is that we are also to be active in our race or our pilgrimage. And there are many ways that we can do this. I think of how the Scriptures are constantly reminding us to be earnest in prayer. So as we prepare for our pilgrimage on this earth, we need to be prepared with prayer. We need to be prepared with meditation, diligently reading the word, These are all things that are important, that we need, that are a healthy diet, if you will, that are hydration for the Christian. And there are many ways we can do this, but I want to focus mostly here on what the author exhorts us to. And we see two here in our text. We read that we are to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Whereas the ESV renders it here, that clings closely to us. And we are to run this race with endurance. So the author in our preparation is exhorting us to lay aside. That is literally to cast away or to put off. Think of it as something that we would cast away of little importance. Like we would cast away a piece of trash. Or if we were to look at to put off, like we would put off our dirty clothes and then cast them away into the laundry basket. That is the idea that the author has here. We're to lay aside or cast away. So we're first exhorted here to lay aside every weight. That's anything that would hinder us in finishing our race. Contextually speaking, the author here is exhorting his readers to lay aside the weight of returning to the ceremonial law. He does not want them to draw back to the ceremonial law. This was a weight for the Old Testament believers, because these were just shadows and types that pointed to the work, the finished work of our great high priest, of the finished work of Christ. See, the Old Testament believers were to put their trust in him, and they were to rest in Christ and not be weighed down by the burdens of the ceremonial law. And so too it is for us, that we are not to be weighed down in by unscriptural or self-imposed expectations in pleasing the Lord. We can think of this as trying to seek to please the Lord in our own righteousness. That is something that weighs us down. But we also need to consider other things. There are so many things in this life that would weigh us down or seek to hinder our race. And these can be both good and bad things. Sometimes it's the goals that we set for our own lives, places where we want to be or places we want to go. It could be financial goals that we might have or things that we want to purchase. Though these things are not good or not bad, in and of themselves, rather they can be very good things, they can also hinder us. They can weigh us down. They can move our focus off of what truly matters, right? We need to consider these things. So that could be career goals. That could be financial goals. That could be goals that we have for our family. These again, aren't bad in and of themselves, but are things that could cause us to be weighed down or hindered in our race or in our pilgrimage. But as I already mentioned, it could be self-imposed expectations in pleasing the Lord. This could be seeking to please the Lord in our own righteousness. This may be setting up rules for ourselves that make us somehow better Christians or more morally good Christians. And we may believe that this somehow benefits us or that it pleases the Lord. This could be seeking to gain knowledge for the sake of knowledge, of being smarter than the next person, especially as it comes to Christianity. We can be weighed down by the list of things that we want to know when they're not truly meant to point us to godliness or help us in our way. They're weighing us down because our intentions are wrong. So we need to lay aside these weights that are in our lives, these weights that would hinder us or weigh us down as we run this race. We need to just seek and set our focus on Jesus Christ. The author here also exhorts us to cast away or to lay aside sin. It says here that we are to cast away or lay aside the sin that clings closely, that ensnares or besets us. And this is something we're constantly exhorted in the scriptures to do. In Ephesians 4:22, we are told that we are to put off, that is to cast away or to lay aside our old selves, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Again, Paul in Colossians 3:5-9 exhorts us to the same thing. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these too you once walked when you were living in them, But now you must, again, put them all away, lay aside, or cast off. We are to put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from our mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And again, in James 1:21, we're exhorted again to put away or to lay aside or cast off all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So not only are we to cast away things that would hinder us, these weights in our lives, things that would hinder us from running the race well, we're also to lay aside or to cast away sin. So this is a call for us to be daily mortifying or killing our sin. Right? We are to be in the business of daily repentance. And we need to remember that there is no sin so small that it still deserves death. Even our smallest sins put Jesus on the cross. So when we look at this text and it says to lay aside all sin that clings so closely, I first want us to see that that is all sin, small or big sins. But I think what the author has mostly in his focus is the sins that, as some scriptures or as some translations say, that easily beset us or ensnare us. And here we see that cling so closely to us. These are sins in our lives that we have cultivated. These are habitual sins. These are things, sins that we have made a habit of. And kids, I want to stress to you, and I cannot stress enough to you, to heed the warnings of your pastors and your parents. Because it's now that you will be cultivating habits, things in your life, whether good or bad. For you, I hope you're cultivating the reading of the word, you're cultivating a life of prayer, and that you are seeking the Lord, and that you're not cultivating bad habits or sins. I think an example I have for my boys is they often at night will tell me that they've brushed their teeth when they haven't. And I try to tell them that even though that might be what the world calls a white lie, that habitual practice of lying will just grow and grow and fester into a life of besetting or ensnaring sins. So we need to be careful. Kids especially heed this. You need to be careful not to cultivate sins. But for all of us, and those who are older who have made a habit of sinning, and we will do this as that is our nature, but as those who have made a habit of sinning, we need to be diligent in putting away or casting away and putting off these sins. We need to be daily in the work of mortification. We need to make a habit daily to repent and to seek the Lord for help in putting away these sins. Because it's these weights that we have in Scripture, these undue expectations we put on ourselves, and these sins that ensnare us, that weigh us down and hinder us in running this race. So the author, again, he exhorts us here to lay those aside, to put them away, to cast them off, that we may run this race, that we may continue in our Christian pilgrimage with endurance. He wants us to finish strong. He wants us to finish strong. So I got to ask you, is this a daily practice of yours? Do you make it a habit to go to the Lord and not just with this general sense of repenting of sin, but being specific, asking God to help deliver you from these undue weights, these expectations that you may put on yourself, or these things that hinder you in your focus of the kingdom? And do you go to him and pray diligently and specifically to help you remove and to put away and to put to death these sins that you've made a habit of, and to put away all sin that you do on a daily basis? Is this your practice? Is this your practice? That's what we are exhorted to here in the text. We are to lay these aside so that we may run with endurance this race that the Lord has set before us. Which brings me, as we continue on in our pilgrimage, it brings me to my last and final point this evening, which is our great need. Our great need. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So we have this great need, and I would say, honestly, this is our most essential need as Christians. The author here exhorts us to look to Jesus, and to consider Jesus. We are to look to him, and I want to take some time to show you that this isn't a mere looking. This wouldn't be as if I would go outside and look at Pike's Peak, or if I was to go outside and look both ways before crossing the street. No, this looking denotes an act of faith and trust. This is a looking with a hope and expectation of things to come. This looking is an act of our whole soul in faith and trust. So again, it's not a mere just looking or gazing upon a mountain. It's a setting our attention and focus. It's a setting of our entire soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of our faith and trust in him. It's the type of looking that we see throughout Scripture. To name a few, we see in Psalm 34:5 that those that look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. These are those looking, again, with faith and trust. Or again, in Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." We can also look at Micah 7:7 that says, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." This is a patient looking upon in faith and hope and expectation of the glorious promises of the gospel and the return of Christ. We are to look to him in faith and trust. So our gaze daily needs to be upon him. Our sight as we come to this pilgrimage, as we live out our daily Christian lives, needs to have our faith and our trust set upon Christ. But it also denotes the idea of looking off of something and onto something else. The word here used denotes both a looking off of and a looking onto. And so we are, again, to look off of things in our life that would hinder us. I know I'm kind of repeating myself here, but I want to make this point that we are to look off of anything in this life that takes away our focus from Jesus Christ. And we are to look upon him. We are to look upon Christ, who is our great need. We need to see this. The scripture goes on to say that we are to look upon him. Why? Because he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. See, as we consider that testimony or those the great cloud of witnesses that we have, we can look to them as an example of our faith. But that's not what I'm getting at here with Christ. Christ is not just an example of our faith. No, he is the captain, the content, and the consummator of it. Right? Our faith finds its focus and its basis in him. That's what it means to say that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is the one who not only began it, but it is the one that we will find our consummation in, right? Our faith grabs a hold of the object, who is Christ. And that's what the author is exhorting us to. We're to look to him because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the only one who can truly help us and actually get us to the finish line. He is the one that we can trust that will bring us to that great day where we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What is the Lord? It is the Lord. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. It also goes on to say that we are looked to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. We're to look to Christ and see that in his life, his greatest desire was to get back to that exaltation where he would be seated at the right hand of the throne of his Father. He had no greater joy than communion with his Father. The text tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised this shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ's great joy was the communion he had with his Father. But we can also look at that great joy of being, again, as we see, as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who atoned for our sins. That great joy was to provide the atonement that his people needed so that they too could be in that communion with God. That was a great joy for the Lord, was to do his Father's will, to accomplish redemption for his people, and then to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to look to Christ who did that and then set an example for us in the scripture. We're to look to him. But again, we are to look off of all of those things. So again, I ask, is this a daily practice of yours? Do you daily consider Christ? Are you daily looking to him, setting your faith and your trust in him? Are you seeking to grow in your love and knowledge of him through the scriptures? Are you daily going into your closet and praying and seeking communion with him? Do you look to him truly as the one who accomplished your redemption? Or are you trusting in other things? Or are you seeking to appease God in your own way? Or are you looking to him? Are you setting your faith and trust upon him? And then secondly, are you considering him? It says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, this pilgrimage or this race is filled with many hardships and trials. And we are to consider Christ as we go through them. Christ ought to be the object of our thoughts and desires as we go through these times. It should be Christ that we look to. It should be Christ that we draw strength from. Our focus should not be on ourselves. It shouldn't be on the present seasons or the trials or the hardships or the oppositions or the persecutions that we face. No, it should be on Christ. We should consider him. We should consider the one who endured from sinners such hostility. We can know that if Christ himself went through it and endured and was tempted, that we ourselves are going to go through the same thing, and that we can look to him and consider him and draw strength from him to endure. This is our great need that we have. This is a part of our union with him, is to look to him and to consider him. Our focus daily needs to be upon Christ. He needs to be the object of our affections. And as I mentioned in our introduction, the season that we as a congregation are in, and I know for a lot of us, and I hear a lot of talk that it's hard, and it is hard. And as I said, it's a trial that we need to be earnest in prayer for our session, for our pastor. But ultimately, we need to consider and look to Jesus. We need to look to him. We need not to focus on the things. We need to know and trust that God has worked this in our lives for our good and for his glory. And that's an important thing. And I know it may be a hard thing to think of, but it's an important thing that we need to be reminded of as a congregation. We also need to be reminded as we go out into a world that daily hates us, that daily is opposed to our beliefs, that would persecute us for our following of Christ, that we need to look to him. We need to set our eyes upon Christ. We need to know that it is Christ who has gone before us. It is Christ that has promised to deliver us. It is Christ that has promised to not only save us, but to provide communion with him and bring us to that great day of salvation where we'll enter into glory with him. And we need to look and consider what he endured, knowing that we ourselves will endure it, that we will not be removed from persecutions or hardships, that we will face hostility from this world. But we need to consider Christ and again draw strength from him. This needs to be, this is our great need. This needs to be our daily focus. It needs to be Christ. We need not to lose sight of him in all of this. We need to look to him, draw strength from him, and persevere in him. Because it's our patient perseverance that comes by looking to him. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from worldly helps. It doesn't come from pleasures. It comes from looking solely upon Christ. So as we conclude this evening, I want us to think of these areas in our life. Do we consider the great testimony that we have? Do we live this Christian life alone? Do we often, when we're struggling with hardships and sins, do we seek to be exiled by ourselves, not seeking help or prayer from others? Or when we're going through hardships, are we not gaining counsel, not only from those in Scripture who are examples of faith, as we have in Hebrews 11? Are we not looking to those in church history who have experienced the same things and even greater hardships than we have? Are we not looking around to the people in our lives that are farther along in the race, or maybe those who have died and have passed on, who have completed the race? Are we considering the great testimony that we have in this great cloud of witnesses that we have? Are we also preparing? Are you preparing? And I say this because usually we fall into two types of Christians: those who tend to become legalists and think that we have to do everything, or we fall into that other category where we think we have nothing to do and that we can do anything. No, we have this great endeavor set before us. We are to prepare for this race. We are to daily immerse ourselves in Christ, in his word, and in prayer. But we're also daily to lay aside weights and to set our focus not on the things of this world, but on the things of Christ and his kingdom. We are to, as Colossians says, to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we're to be mortifying or laying aside our sin. We need to be preparing for this race. And then lastly, as we just saw, we are to look to Jesus. We are to look to Christ. Our focus solely needs to be upon him. We need not to forget that all that we go through, all that comes our way, good or bad, that is not to be our focus. Our focus is to be on Christ. We are to consider him. We are to look to him. We are to be strengthened by him. And we are to trust that he truly has all things prepared for our good and his glory. So again, let us look to Jesus. Let him be our focus. Let him be truly our all in all. Our gaze needs to be set upon our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our Almighty God, Lord, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your glorious light. We thank you that, as the Scripture said this evening, that you have set before us a race. But in that race, you have given us a cloud of witnesses. There are many who testify to the truth of your faithfulness and your promises, that by faith they endured so much because their minds were set upon you. Lord, we pray that you would help us, as your Scripture exhorts us to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to us, and that you would help us daily to look to your Son, to look upon Jesus, to have him as the sole object of our faith. Lord, may you strengthen our faith in him. May you enable us daily to walk in him and to be united and abide in him. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this great work, that you would strengthen us in this great race, in our pilgrimage, until that day that we are able to see you face to face. And oh, what a joy that will be. to set our eyes not in faith, but Lord, truly see you in all of your glory. We know that this is possible through your Son, and we are so enraptured in joy for that great day. Lord, help us now, we pray, and we ask all of these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.